Our first scripture reading is from Genesis 3. Hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And turning your Bibles to Romans 8. Paul is reflecting on Genesis 3 and the curse that fell upon man, was imposed upon man because of man's sin, and on creation for the same reason. And in the midst of this, he is expressing his hope that imposition will not be permanent. We'll begin in verse 18 and continue through the end of the chapter. Again, listen carefully to God's word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, just rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've been wanting to do some work on textual criticism for the college group, and just never could seem to get around to it, but making the schedule, I plugged it in. And so then I was chained to this thing. So the upside of commitments is that you discipline yourself. The downside of commitments is that you discipline yourself. So took the Bible study time and rolled it over into the college group, and now rolling it over into the sermon. And you just keep trying until you get it right, I think, is what's happening. But for any of you who have done anything that requires discipline or repetition, whether you're a baseball player and you go into the batting cage and you hit and hit and hit and hit and hit, or you're a musician and you're working on a passage and you play it over and over and over and over, and each time you go over it, something else gets ironed out. But also, something goes wrong that hadn't gone wrong when you first were doing it. But, you know, practice makes, and the blank is not perfect. Practice makes better. That's the most you can hope for, is practice makes better. So, this is the result of this process. And when you think about textual criticism, you know, when I told my wife that I was going to teach on this week, he said, well, what are you going to preach on? And I said, I have no idea. This is not an easy thing to preach on, but it seems to me after grinding through this all week that there are very significant lessons to be learned from these truths. And I pray that they will be as encouraging and comforting to your souls as the Lord has made them to mine. The problem is, in textual criticism, that there are variations in the text of the Bible. If the Bible has all these different readings, and you read through your Bible and you have these various notations, and you think, what is going on? Is this the Word of God or not? Can I be confident in this or not? There is a single authority for faith and life. Jesus says in his battle with Satan, we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is the only authority for what we are to believe and how we are to behave. No one else has authority in those things. No one can tell us what to believe except God. No one can tell us how to behave except God. Our consciences are bound to God and to God alone. And our consciences in being bound to God frees us from all others, except those to whom God has bound us, parents and civil authorities and church authorities. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, really the epitome of his speech is the high priestly prayer. And in the epitome of the epitome, he says, "Thy word is truth," quoting from the Psalms. That God's word, as he speaks it through the prophets, is truth. He doesn't say that God's word is true. He is not asserting that God's word conforms to some abstract notion of reality and truth. He is saying that God's word is the truth to which everything that is true conforms. And so you set out this notion that we believe that God's word is the truth, the whole truth, all the truth, and nothing but truth. That's where we start. That's what we believe, based on the Scriptures. And I'd like to commend to you again the Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. Many confessions and catechisms start out with the doctrine of God, and that is very reasonable. But the Confession, Westminster Confession, starts out with the doctrine of the Scriptures. Because how do we know about God and His redemption apart from what He has said? And it sets out the priority and the importance of the Word of God. If this Word is not true, where are we? Why do we believe in the resurrection? If the resurrection is not true, our whole faith falls apart, 1 Corinthians 15. But how do we know about the resurrection? We know because of the testimony of the Scriptures. And if the testimony of the Scriptures are not true, then we can't know that the resurrection is true. And if that's not true, we can't know it, then our faith is shot. If we don't have a single authority for faith and life, everything is off. And that is why Satan is so active and so determined to undermine that foundation. Because you kick out the foundation and everything else comes tumbling down. The apparent problem is that in this single authority for faith and life, there are multiple readings in various portions of the Bible. And so it seems that this truth is fractured and this truth is unsettled because we don't know, it seems, what the prophets said, what the apostles wrote, because this manuscript says this and that manuscript says that. Which is it? How do you know what is true? How can you know what is true? And so you have things like John chapter 1, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Some manuscripts say the life was the light of men. Some manuscripts say the life is the light of men. Well, which is it? And if you don't know, how can you have confidence in the Bible? And in verse 18, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. That's what some manuscripts say, but in the old version of the NAS, you had a marginal note. In the new version, the updated version, you don't have a marginal note. And that's really a shame. NIV does have the marginal note. But some manuscripts say the only begotten God. Other manuscripts say the only begotten Son. So which is it? And having this difference, can you have confidence in the Bible when there are so many differences about what it's supposed to have said? Then you have the big ones. In John chapter 7, verse 53 and following, you have this very threatening marginal note. It says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Early manuscripts don't have this passage. Later manuscripts do have this passage. So which is it? Which is it? Does it belong or doesn't it belong? And if it belongs, where does it belong? And given these questions, how can you have confidence in this Bible as the Word of God when the text is so uncertain? Or so it seems. Another monumental question along this line is the end of Mark 16. In Mark 16, verse 9, you have a marginal note. Later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. And then in verse 20, you have another note. A few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph. Usually after verse 8, a few have it at the end of the chapter. So you don't know if it belongs or if it doesn't belong. And if it belongs, you don't know where it belongs. How can you have confidence in the Bible if this is the character of the text? Now, why am I doing this to you? I'm doing this to you because you do it to yourself as you read through the Bible and you see these marginal notes. Some manuscripts say this. Other manuscripts say that. Some manuscripts have it. Some manuscripts don't. And what do? You hear no evil. You see no evil. You speak no evil. You close your eyes. You grit your teeth and you plow on. And you ignore it. And we ignore these things to our peril. Satan plants the seed of doubt in our souls. We cover it up, which is planting the seed of doubt. You're letting Satan plant it. We're going to dig it out and beat it to death. Because you should not let these things bother you. These things have an answer. And an answer that builds your faith instead of tears it down. The problem is that the disrupted text occasions discarded authority. This is what has happened to liberal mainline churches. They see these quote-unquote corruptions in the text, and they conclude from that the Bible is not reliable, and therefore the Bible is no longer the authority for faith and life, and we have to look to our own judgment and to our own considerations and to natural revelation for authority. And the Bible is now no longer the Word of God, but is the word of men only, as demonstrated by these variations. Islam also beats us up over this quote-unquote impure text and asserts against it the purity of the Quran in terms of the text. Secularists, common sense humanists all take these variations and use them as an excuse for rejecting and discarding the Bible. And again, these things also Satan uses to undermine our faith and to make us doubt. Has God really said these things? The solution is in the wisdom of God and how God is pleased to work. The variations of the text are according to the decreed of will of God. Everything that happens, happens according to the appointment of God. He is the one who appoints everything that comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11. It's a doctrine of providence. And these variations are things that he has appointed. They haven't happened in spite of his best efforts to maintain a standard text. They have happened according to his providence. And so the question is, why did God do this? And what is the point of it? The first thing to recognize is that God's works are subjected to futility, yet effective. You get to done with the 6 days of creation. At the end of every day, God says, he saw what he made, and it was very good. It was good. And at the end of all 6 days, he saw what he made, and it was very good. Everything was perfect. A pure creation. All good. But then man, in chapter 3, falls into sin. And as a consequence of that, for man's discipline and his repentance, God subjects creation to futility. The futility of creation is not something that has been imposed on God from outside. God has imposed the futility. That's his work. He has appointed death. He has appointed sickness. These are the works of his hand and for his own purpose. In 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul says very clearly, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected the good creation to futility. And so you have all these variations and disruptions in the text of the creation. Nevertheless, this futility does not frustrate God's purpose in making Himself known. In chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has subjected the creation to futility, but it still declares His glory. It still declares His wisdom, power, goodness, faithfulness, justice, and so forth. The futility does not reverse or disrupt God's purpose in making Himself known by His works. Verse 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Still. And so correspondingly, God's words also He has subjected to futility, yet they also are effective. You see how man's language is disrupted because of sin. Man falls into sin in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And then in verse 10 and following, Adam uses his language to blame his wife, and Eve uses language to blame the serpent. And so language is being misused to pass off responsibility to someone else. Man falls into sin, the creation is subjected to futility, and God and man's language is also subjected to futility as part of that. In chapter 4, verse 9, it continues, where is Abel your brother? And Cain says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Man's language is being corrupted. It is an impure text. Later in that chapter, Lamech, in verses 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, give heed to my speech. And he says, I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The speech of man is also subjected to futility, even as also the work of his hand. And then most strikingly, of course, in chapter 11, verse 9, with Babel. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. As God subjected creation to futility, He also subjected man's language to futility. But as the creation still declares the glory of God, man's language, as God used it, still declares the redemptive purposes of God. There is futility, but it does not frustrate God's purpose, and in fact even serves it. And so God says in Isaiah 55, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God declares that the futility of man's language, which He imposed on man's language as a consequence of sin, will not frustrate His purpose in speaking His words through sinful men's mouths. The variations in the text do not frustrate God's purpose in making Himself known. And in fact, as we will see, actually serve that purpose. In Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord stretched out His hand, touched my mouth, and He said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And then in verse 12, I am watching over my word to perform it. God will take care of His word, and He will see to it that what He speaks will be done. And it remains that God speaks and it is done. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He says, come to me, my people, and His people come. The shepherd calls, and the sheep hear. And the futility that is evident in the text of Scripture does not frustrate that purpose of God. We still see in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing by the word of Christ that has variant readings, but a single purpose. First Thessalonians 2:13, You heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God always gets his man, or woman, or child. God always accomplishes his work. And the futility that he has imposed on man's language that is evident in the text of Scripture does not restrain his purpose, but even serves it. We see this in all kinds of aspects of our life, that we are able to discern God's work and words despite the variations that we encounter and the futility that we encounter. God has given us, in every field of study, including the study of the text of Scripture, means to discern truth in the midst of futility. In Deuteronomy 19:15, God sets a principle that applies widely. He says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." That is a general principle that applies to law, to science, and to the Scriptures. God gives us the means of discerning truth in the midst of a lot of noise and falsehood, that nevertheless, though we are distracted, though there is futility, God gives us a means of discerning through the futility what is true and what is right. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. If there are a few things that somebody asks you, what are your pastor's favorite things to say? You'll probably say, well, he's always talking about the word and works. That's always there. He's always saying, and here we see another key of it. He's always saying that. It's like Mickey Mouse. It's just over and over and over. And the other thing is, he's always saying, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact can be established. But it is such a useful principle. How do you know anything? How can you be sure about anything? Well, if you have two or three witnesses, you can be sure. That's the biblical principle. And it applies in so many ways. We see it in God's works. Multiple witnesses to the same creational law. What do you have in a laboratory? Natural scientists are trying to figure out what the truth is in the midst of contradictory evidence. And so they isolate variables and run tests to discern the truth. And then, in order for that truth to be confirmed and certain, then you have to have the results duplicated in another laboratory in some other place. And so if a laboratory in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and Cambridge, England, and at Stanford University, if all three laboratories run the same tests and come up with the same results, then you can be sure that those results are reliable. You don't know everything. But you know enough. You know enough. By two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And that is a routine law that is applied in scientific investigation. That's how you discern the truth in the midst of the futility of creation. There is futility. There is confusion. But God has also given a means of discerning truth out of that futility. You see it also in terms of multiple witnesses to the same providential event in the courtroom. You have something that comes to pass and it becomes a legal issue. How do you find out what actually happened? People are saying different things. Everybody has an opinion about this event and about this trial. But how do you determine what really happened? On the basis of two or three witnesses? Whether they are eyewitnesses or evidences, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. You know enough to make a decision to do justice. You don't need to know, you can't know everything that happened, but you know enough to make a decision. In the midst of all of the futility, in the midst of all the confusion and various things that are said, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. The truth that you need can be known. And so we apply the same principle to the futility of biblical texts. You have various things being said about a certain text. Some say the only begotten God, some say the only begotten Son. You have the end of Mark 16. You have the beginning of John chapter 8. How do you know what is true in these cases? It's the same rule. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. You take the witnesses of the manuscripts, the versions, which are the translation of the originals into another language, the lectionaries, which are texts that are written for public reading, the commentaries of the ancient fathers, where they quote biblical texts. We have, with respect to the New Testament, over 5,000 witnesses to the reading of a text. And you line them all up. You try to get a sense of the weight of each one. You compare them. You reason with them. And you take the witnesses that you have and you make a reasonable decision. You are in any given case more or less sure, but you are sufficiently sure of what the original reading was. That's how you make the decision. In the same way that you make decisions about natural law and providential events, you do also with the biblical text. God has given us the means that we may be certain, sufficiently certain, about what was originally written by the prophets and apostles. Not only that, in His providence, even within the Scriptures, you have Exodus and Deuteronomy that complement and testify to each other, or testify to the truth. Kings and Chronicles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you have three witnesses to the same event. And it is a wonderful demonstration of God's instructing us, this is how you know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's what you have in those witnesses. Sufficiently similar to give evidence they are testifying to the same event. Sufficiently different to give evidence that they are independent witnesses. God has not given us a Quranic pure text with stories that have been sanitized. It seems that no one sins in the Quran. Noah didn't get drunk. Something's wrong with that. God has given us a multitude of witnesses by which we may discern what He in fact did say. That's how He works. That's the truth of the matter. That's the reality of life. And to pretend otherwise is a lie. Romans and Galatians, Ephesians and Colossians, and Scripture as a whole bears witness by manifold witnesses to the truth of God. This last point under section 2 is particularly important, and that is that we have sufficient knowledge, not absolute knowledge. One of the problems that makes people discard the Scriptures because of the disrupted text is that people demand from God an absolute knowledge of His truth. And unless God gives them an absolute knowledge of His truth, they will not believe Him. But we as human beings do not have the capacity for absolute knowledge. Only God can know everything exhaustively. He has the capacity for that. But we can only know things sufficiently, both as creatures and especially as sinners. We do not have the capacity, nor do we have the need, nor can we be presumptuous to demand exhaustive and absolute knowledge from God. Moses declares this clearly at the beginning. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. It's what gets scientists into difficulty, is that they want knowledge that has not been made known. They extrapolate from what has been revealed, what they are able to discern, and they extrapolate what has not been revealed and what they are not able to discern. It gets lawyers into trouble as well. It gets theologians into trouble as well. We must submit ourselves to the data that God has revealed and keep ourselves only under that. To demand more is divine presumption, is to presume to be like God and to know everything exhaustively. Paul also reflects this in Romans 1:20. God has revealed Himself, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse. There is enough. Not everything about God has been revealed in His works, but enough has been revealed about God that you will know who He is and what He is like. But people take the excuse that because I don't know everything about God, therefore I reject anything about God. It's also true about salvation. God has not revealed everything to us in the Scriptures, but He's revealed enough that we are enabled to repent and turn to Christ for our salvation. Part of the overcoming the difficulty of the various witnesses of the text in the Bible is to submit to the truth that you don't know everything and you can't know everything and God has not made known everything, but that He has given you enough and with abundant witnesses that you can discern what is essential for your faith and your life in Christ. You may not like it. It's humbling. But that's the way it is. I'm not Walter Cronkite, but that's the way it is. And part of the problem that we have as Christians, the church, particularly in the modern age, is that we deal with things as we wish they were. We deal with things as we would like them to be. And that gives us as Christians a bad name, and rightly so. We have to deal with things as they are. God has not given us a pure text in the Scriptures. He's given us a varied text, and we have to deal with it. And this is how. So what's the point? That's the problem, that's the solution. But what's the point? It's fun to answer questions, but what's the use of it? The first thing, obviously, is that your Bible is a reliable testimony to the Word of God. When Jesus says, "Your word is truth," He is speaking about the Scriptures, and He has made the declaration that God's word is truth. And the multiple witnesses to the text confirms that His word is true and His word is reliable. The second thing to take home is that no element of saving faith and life is affected by textual issues. If you translated John 1:18 as the only begotten Son, you still have abundant testimony to the deity of Christ early on in that same chapter, and in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, Colossians 2. The doctrine of the deity of Christ does not stand or fall on the textual decision in John chapter 1, verse 18. If you don't include the end of Mark 16 in your copies of Mark, you have the same information at the end of Matthew and at the end of Luke. It doesn't touch the doctrine. It doesn't touch your faith. No element of saving faith and life is affected by textual issues. Thirdly, yes, God has said. Satan is up to his own tricks with textual variation. He says to Eve in the garden, "God really say you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And planted a seed of doubt in her mind. And what Satan is doing by these textual variants is he's saying, "Has God really said this? You can't be sure because there are these variations in the text, so you really can't know. You really don't know. God really hasn't said." And so as he got Eve to discard the Word of God, he tries to get us to discount the Word of God and say, "I don't know, can't be reliable, you don't know what it says." Yes, you do, with sufficient certainty. And so how did Jesus answer Satan when he tried the same thing with him in the wilderness? He just recited the Scriptures to him and said, in effect, "Yes, God has said, you shall not test the Lord your God," and so forth, and all the temptations. And so Satan works this thing in the garden and drags men into the wilderness, and works this thing in the wilderness with Christ, and Christ drags us back into the garden. And it all turns on whether or not we recognize that God's word is truth. If you are settled that the Bible is true, everything follows from that. If you are unsettled in that, everything falls apart from that. It is the critical issue of faith. Just consider the mainline denominations. When they uttered their confession rejecting the Bible as the Word of God, they have destroyed themselves over the last number of decades. You give up the Bible, you lose your life. Because His Word is not only true, but His Word is the Word of life. Yes, God has said, and we know with sufficient certainty. Item D, Jesus Christ Himself is the only pure text. The Jews took the snake that Moses made and looked up in the wilderness, and in the time of Hezekiah, they bowed down and worshipped it. And Hezekiah took it and chopped it up so that they wouldn't worship it. And it seems that in God's providence, He's taken the text and chopped it up so that we won't worship it. Because the Bible is not our Savior. The Bible testifies to our Savior. John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the pure text. And the manuscripts of the Bible witness to Him. We don't want to fall in the same problem that the Jews did in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. It seems that part of God's purpose in the variation of texts is to direct us away from putting our faith in the text and rather being to be led by the text to put our faith in Christ. Item E, Jesus Christ is the subject and object of the Scriptures. He is what the Scriptures are about, and He is why the Scriptures have been written. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son, not by His Son, as He did with the prophets and with the fathers, but He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is the Word. He's not just the messenger, as the prophets and apostles were. He's the message. He is the text. And it seems to me that part of the reason why we have these variant readings is to direct our attention away from the Bible to Christ. You can't have Christ without the Scriptures. But if you have the Scriptures without Christ, you miss the whole point. Lastly, hear His voice and heed His words. In John chapter 10, there's a wonderful summary of these considerations. Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Christ is speaking to us through the Scriptures, and we are to listen for His voice. It's a personal communication, and we are to heed His words. That is the point of all of this. The text of the Scripture is reliable. It is a sufficient witness to Christ. Hear His voice and obey His commandments. Your Bible is true and reliable in making known to you the salvation of God in Christ. Read it, study it, meditate on it, underline it, highlight it, so that you would hear His voice, believe His promises, and enjoy His righteousness in obedience. If you have failed to pay due attention to the Scriptures, if you need strength to pay due attention to the Scriptures, come back tonight for the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us in the prophets and apostles and spoken to us in Jesus and by these other means. We thank You that You have given Your Word to us And Lord, we are perplexed on the one hand and marvel on the other that you have been pleased to subject your own word to futility and to chop it up into these multitude of witnesses that the world uses to reject your word, but that you have given to us in order to discern your word. Lord, please make us wise to see your gracious purposes in these perplexing circumstances. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of many people that you have gifted and called to give to us a Bible that is sure and settled, that we can trust as a sure guide to Christ. And so, Lord, equip us so that we may answer Satan and say, yes, God has said. Please strengthen us that we may believe and obey and be blessed. Lord, we do believe. Please help our unbelief in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.